You're listening to Engaging the Islamic Worldview by Dr. Andy Bannister. Dr. Bannister is the Canadian Director and Lead Apologist of Ravi Zacharias International Ministries and holds a PhD in Islamic Studies from Oxford University. This breakout session was recorded at the Apologetics Canada Conference on March 9, 2013 at Northview Community Church.
Okay, well, I think we're going to make a start. It's 12:30, so welcome to this slightly packed session on understanding Islam. So feel free to sit on the floor at the back, or stand, or do whatever you like, really. But I will ramble on for at least 40 minutes. So if you're going to fall over and fall asleep, you may want to be kind of sitting down. It hurts less when you crash. So I'm going to talk for about 30 or 35 minutes, which I realize is probably 30 minutes too long for many of you, and then we'll hopefully have time for some Q&A at the end of this session. Several people sort of said it would have been great to have Q&A after the session this morning, to which I went, that implies I would have had an answer to your questions. So understanding Islam is what we're looking at this breakout. Just to repeat, so a couple of people were asking me for the email address because you guys hadn't picked up cards. There is the email. Oh, hello. I'm not doing very well with the PowerPoint this morning. Let's go that way. That's the email address. So if you want the PowerPoint from this morning's plenary session and this session, you can simply email getnotes@rzam.ca. You don't need to put anything in the message, so you can be as rude or as polite as you like. Just send us an email, and then what our computer system does, it extracts your email address, we put them all together, we sell your email address to Google, and we use that money to make more PowerPoints. Now, you'll get an email link to the PowerPoints from today. So it does mean that particularly on the subject we're doing this morning, that right now with Islam, where there are perhaps quotations, things you're not familiar with, that will help you follow it at home at your leisure. So by way of background, people sometimes ask kind of like, why Islam? I actually have Muslims to thank for my being an apologist. Back in the late 1990s, I was a youth worker working in London in the UK, and many of you who have done youth ministry will realize all you need for youth ministry is a Bible and a sharp stick. And several of you give me knowing looks, going, oh yeah, really sharp stick, ideally a cattle prod. I ran across a friend of mine who was engaged in ministry at a place called Speaker's Corner in London. That's a very famous part of one of our parks in London, where you can stand on a ladder or a soapbox on a Sunday afternoon and you can preach. And he was using this to reach Muslims. And so we got talking after the seminar he'd given, a bit like this one, on Islam. And Jay said to me, why don't you come along next Sunday to Speaker's Corner and come and see what it is I do? Well, his definition of come... Oh, okay, I'll do my best. I will do my very best. There is no microphone in here, but I will try. And so anyway, he said to me, why don't you come to Speaker's Corner and see what we do? Well, his definition of come and see what we do meant get on a ladder next to him. And so my first time at Speaker's Corner, no apologetics, no philosophy, nothing I knew about Islam, and my Muslim friends tore me to pieces. They literally sent me home with my faith in a body bag on that particular occasion. They had all kinds of questions to which I had no conceivable answer. And so I went home. Lay awake until about 3 in the morning thinking I need to become a Muslim because they have all the questions and I have none. And my wife, finally about 3 in the morning, elbowed me and went, why are you tossing and turning? And I told her and she went, oh, for goodness sake, go to sleep and read a book in the morning. So I did that. I started reading. And I got answers to their questions. I went back to Speaker's Corner 2 weeks later with answers and they had new questions. And we played this game to and fro for about 3 months. And God used Muslims to give me a love of apologetics, a love of evangelism, and a love of Muslims. So that's the kind of background to why Islam for me. So my apologetics has always been connected with Islam and ever since it began. But our job this morning is to talk about Islam itself. So let's do that. And start by making this observation. Islam is growing rapidly here in the West. I alluded to these statistics in the main session this morning. These numbers are from the Pew survey, not the Statistics Canada ones, Pew survey. And other surveys have said that basically the numbers of Muslims here in Canada in particular are going to about triple by 2031. Those numbers are for North America as a whole. But here in Canada, they're going to more or less triple by 2031. And that raises all kinds of questions. It raises questions of community cohesion. It raises questions of politics. And it raises, of course, questions of theology and apologetics for us. Because Muslims, of course, believe that they are right, we are wrong. They raise challenges to the gospel. So for those of us in this room who do not currently know Muslims, the chances are that within the next 10 to 20 years, you will know Muslims. Maybe many of you already have Muslim friends, neighbors, colleagues, and classmates. And here's the thing. You see, to understand with, to communicate rather with somebody of a different faith or a different culture, and many of our Muslim friends are both a different faith and different culture, can sometimes be quite challenging. Too often I find from experience when Christians try and engage with people of different faiths, particularly Muslims, but this would apply to other faiths too, and even to those who are unchurched, sometimes we can come across as if we're speaking a different language. We say one thing, our friend hears something else, and the conversation sort of goes past each other, a bit like ships in the night. So my goal this afternoon really is a simple one. And I'm British, I like to keep things simple. My goal this afternoon is a simple one. I want to give you a bit of background information on Islam, really a whistle-stop tour of Islam. Normally when I do an introduction to Islam course at university, it's sort of 8 weeks. So you're going to get 8 weeks squashed down into sort of 35 minutes. So we'll make that work somehow. So we'll give you a whistle-stop introduction to Islam. I want to talk a little bit about what Muslims believe and why, look at some issues facing Islam today, and then land this on some principles that I've picked up over the years for sharing your faith with a Muslim friend. And overall, my goal is simply this. The next time you meet a Muslim at work, in your neighborhood, on the university campus, wherever it is, you will feel a bit more equipped for a conversation with them about Jesus in a way that engages them. So really, let's begin then with the origins of Islam itself. Our time is short. And Islam emerges into a world of empires. The Arabia in which Islam began was sandwiched between two great empires. On the one side, the Byzantine Empire. On the other side, the Persian Empire. And right in the middle there was Arabia. And it was a great big tract of land of no conceivable strategic use. Nobody really wanted it, a bit like Saskatchewan. And of course, I do that joke differently when speaking in Regina. what's interesting is because it was a bit of a backwater, it's sort of become a sort of holding tank for people of all kinds of interesting and diverse views. So Christian sort of heretical groups who'd been persecuted by the Byzantine Empire that was Christian had ended up there. There were Jewish groups that traced their origin back to the fall of Rome, Jerusalem in the war with Rome at the end of the first century, found their home there. There were polytheistic groups, there were all kinds of different cultures and religions and ideas jostling around inside Arabia. It was also largely an oral culture. At the time of Muhammad, Arabia really hadn't developed writing yet. So really the way that religious tradition and story and ideas and tradition were told were orally. They were circulated orally rather than in writing. Well, into this great melting pot, Muhammad was born sometime around about AD 570. He was born, according to tradition, in Mecca. And there in the center of Mecca, the Mecca of his day, was that great cube-shaped building I had on the overhead at the beginning, on the slide at the beginning, the Kaaba, which is this building that Muslims still pray towards. And the Kaaba was there in the Mecca of Muhammad's day, and it was a pagan shrine. According to Muslim tradition, it held 360 idols, and polytheism and the pilgrimage trade was really how Mecca made its money. Now, as Muhammad grew up, he worked, first of all, as a shepherd, and then in the caravan trading business. But he was a smart young man, and at the age of 25, he married his wealthy caravan-owning boss called Khadija. She was 40, and he was 25, so he marries money. She bears him two sons and four daughters, but only the daughters survive, which is a very interesting pattern, actually, that repeats itself throughout Muhammad's life. He fails to leave a male heir. And that causes all kinds of succession problems at the end of his life when he dies. Now, Muhammad, though, was an interesting young man. He had ascetic tendencies. He would regularly retire into the desert for protracted periods of meditation and prayer, and possibly also to get away from the camels. And one night, according to Muslim tradition, while he was out meditating in the desert, meditating, in fact, in a cave on a mountain overlooking Mecca, according to Muslim tradition, the angel Gabriel appears to him and reveals to Muhammad what is now chapter 96 of the Quran. The Quran is not actually in chronological order. We don't have time to go into that. But the very first piece of revelation that Muhammad claimed to receive has actually ended up as the 96th chapter of the Quran. Now, over the next 23 years, Gabriel continues to appear to Muhammad and reveal to him more and more material that eventually, after his death, gets edited together and forms what we have today as the Quran. Now, during that 23-year prophetic career that Muhammad had, you can divide his career really into two halves. The first half takes place in Mecca, his hometown, where from 610 to 622 AD, he begins his career as a prophet and a preacher. And if you look at his early messages, they're interesting, because most of what he said in the first half of his career at Mecca, you or I would agree with most of it. He talks about monotheism, he talks about social justice, and he talks about the warning of hellfire for those who do not believe in God. And as a Christian reader of those early parts of the Quran, occasionally you look at bits and go, that's a bit peculiar. But there's also large chunks you look at and go, yeah, I can sort of, that has echoes of the Bible in places. Now, he gains a few converts down there in Mecca, but not many. Opposition quickly arises. Persecution quickly develops, particularly because one of Muhammad's targets in his preaching was polytheism. He rails against polytheism, and Mecca was making its money off the polytheistic pilgrim trade. So it's a bit like somebody standing in the arrivals lounge at Vancouver Airport with a big sign saying, Vancouver stinks, go home. It, probably the city fathers would take them out for a long walk one dark winter's night from which they might not return. Well, Muhammad received persecution, people didn't like him, and eventually that persecution grew so bad that he and the first Muslims were forced to leave Mecca. And they migrate, they emigrate 200 miles north to a place called Medina. And in fact, that event, which took place in 622 AD, that move from Mecca to Medina, it's known as the Hijra in Arabic, and it's so important that Muslims date their calendar from it. So the Muslim calendar is a slightly different calendar to ours. It was based on the moon rather than the sun, and their year one is our year 622 AD. They date it from Muhammad's move to Medina. And to understand how Islam looks today, we really need to look at what went on at Medina. Because what happened at Medina is Muhammad makes the transition from being a prophet to being a statesman. He gains control of the city. He gets involved in politics, and there is a change in the character of his revelations. He now begins to claim that God is revealing to him new laws for a new nation with him at its head. That has a number of profound implications. It's at Medina that jihad begins, for example. This word that we've heard a lot of in the last sort of 10 or 15 years, well, that begins at Medina, where Muhammad claims that at first God is giving permission for defensive war, and then over time is giving permission for offensive war. Now, Muhammad fights a number of military battles in his career, some number as high as 20, and one of the last ones is he leads a battle against his home city of Mecca in 630 AD and conquers the city that had thrown him out. And then he dies 2 years later in 632. That is a whistle-stop overview of the life of Muhammad. And some of you may be sitting there thinking, gosh, this is why I didn't do history at school. It's dates and figures and all kinds of things, but it's important. It's hugely important if we're going to understand Islam that we understand at least a little bit of its beginnings for two reasons. Number one is because the Quran is deeply bound up with Muhammad's life, is the first thing to say. The Orthodox Muslims read the Quran, as it were, through the filter of Muhammad's life. If you are a Sunni Muslim, and they are the largest group of Muslims in the world today, the way you understand the Quran is you work out what was Muhammad doing at the time that the verse you're looking at was revealed. And so his biography is hugely important. Secondly, for almost all of my Muslim friends, whatever their background, although they do not believe Muhammad was a god in any shape or form, he is only a prophet, he is only a man, he is nevertheless for them the supreme example of humankind. And so if you want to be a faithful Muslim, if you want the best chance of getting into heaven, you try and mirror your life on him as much as possible. And so they take his biography very seriously. Furthermore, Muhammad's career sets up a number of issues that resonate right down to today. The first one is this one I put on the screen behind me, supersessionism. What do I mean by supersessionism? Well, Muhammad begins his career by claiming to be a prophet like the biblical prophets. He ends his career by claiming that the Islam he has come to reveal is there to replace Judaism and Christianity. And that's a live theme today. Muslims believe that Islam, that Christianity and Judaism and those older religions are corrupt, and Islam has come to replace them. They are like, as a missionary faith, they believe that they are right, we are wrong, but more than that, that we are actually corrupt, and that Islam was revealed to correct that error. And then secondly, there's the issue of non-confrontation versus force. Many of you will be aware that if you open a newspaper or turn on the television, this whole issue of Islamic radicalism is everywhere. Well, that issue goes right back to the career of Muhammad. He begins his career in peace and tolerance at Mecca. When he gets into power at Medina, he begins to use warfare, he begins to use jihad, he begins to use violence. And in Surah 9 of the Quran, chapter 9 of the Quran, one of the last chapters in the Quran to be revealed, according to Muslim tradition. There are verses there that actually directly say that warfare, that force, that violence is to be used against pagans, against Jews, and against Christians if we don't convert. Those are difficult verses. We have to be honest about them, but we also need to be gentle with the way that we raise them with our Muslim friends as well. Those are live issues, though, today. The issue of how Islam relates to other faiths, the issue of jihad and violence. Live issues today, but you can't understand them unless you understand where they came from. And they came from the career of Muhammad. So let's turn then from history to beliefs. Let's turn from history to theology as we move rapidly on. And let's explore some of Islam's core beliefs for a moment. If you go to the classical creeds of Islam, if you go to the kind of sort of classical theologians of Islam who were writing in the 200 or 300 years after Muhammad, most of them will agree that to be a Muslim, you have to believe in five or possibly six things, but five is the commonly agreed number, five beliefs you have to believe in. Interestingly, though, before we look at those beliefs, it's worth noting that for many of our Muslim friends, belief comes second to practice. Belief comes second to practice. You may have heard of the five pillars of Islam. If you've read anything on Islam, most people are aware of the five pillars, the five things you have to do to be a Muslim. You have to say the creed. You have to declare that there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet. You have to pray five times a day. You have to fast during Ramadan. You have to give to charity, and you have to go on pilgrimage to Mecca. Those are the five practices that every Muslim has to do. And in fact, it's interesting when you look at that, that as one scholar pointed out, one of the immediate differences you can see between Islam and Christianity is that you can contrast them like this. In Christianity, one scholar observed, we have complex beliefs and simple practices, whereas in Islam, it's the other way around. What do you actually have to do to be a Christian? Very few things. I mean, if we went around the room, we probably couldn't even achieve a consensus on what you actually have to do, short of profess faith in Jesus and be baptized. Beyond there, Christians differ. What do you have to believe, though? We have some pretty complex beliefs. The Trinity is a pretty complex belief. It would take most of you at least 17 seconds to explain it in detail to me. It's a complex belief. Islam is the other way around. The beliefs of Islam are simple. Several of my Muslim friends used to love to use lines like, Islam is so simple we could explain it to a five-year-old. It's a very common kind of idea. But the practices are very complex. If you go on pilgrimage to Mecca, you don't simply turn up, take a few photographs that you post to your Twitter account and come home again. There's a whole series of things you have to do in the right order, the right way, wearing the right clothes, using the right language, or the whole thing doesn't work. So Islam has complex practices, but simple beliefs. But nevertheless, it does have beliefs. And one of the tricky things about Islam is the beliefs I'm about to describe to you, and Muslim friends use similar vocabulary to us, but mean quite different things by the words. And this is one of the areas where Christians often get trapped when it comes to talking with Muslims, because our Muslim friends use the same language that we do, but mean very different things by those words. Let me give you an example of that. Here's the first belief that every Muslim has to believe in to be a Muslim, according to the classical creeds. They have to believe in God. Belief in God comes first on the list of the classical creeds. Muslims believe that Allah, the name for God in the Quran, is one, utterly indivisibly one. Hence, they believe that Christians are polytheists because we believe in God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. They believe that God is transcendent, all-powerful, all-knowing. And the emphasis, if you read the Quran, is on his will. The key attribute of God, really, in the Quran, the scripture of Islam, is God's will. Very interesting point of contrast. If we went around the room today and took a poll from you, what would you say is the core, attribute of God in the Bible? Worth reflecting on. What word would you choose if you could have just one? What sentence would you choose if I asked you to give me just one? Well, in Islam, it really is God's will. The Quran is very clear on that idea. Now, as I said a moment ago, one of the problems we have when we come to Islam is we tend to import into it our meanings on the words that our Muslim friends use. One very good example of that is this next word, the word faith. When we talk about faith as Christians, we tend to use that in a relational sense. In fact, the word faith in the Bible really means trust, to put your trust in. Well, in the Quran, the word faith, in Islam, the word faith functions a little bit differently. Faith really means the mental acceptance of God's existence. That's the big idea in Islam. You can't have a relationship with God, in fact, in Islam. It's not possible. The only relationship possible between a faithful Muslim and the God of the Quran is actually one of master and servant. Nowhere does the Quran use father language to describe God, for example. Nowhere in Muslims in the Quran invited to enter into a relationship with God. They are simply commanded to obey. The God of the Quran is the master. As a Muslim, you are the servant, and your job is to obey. There is no close personal relationship possible. So that word faith, the whole idea of faith in Islam, functions quite differently. So the first belief, then, is belief in God. Second belief, belief in angels. Angels comes number two on all of the classical Muslim creeds. And when I first encountered that as a Christian, I find that fascinating. Because, of course, for us, angels are important, but relatively incidental to our theology. Most of us, I suspect, if we think about angels, probably find ourselves thinking, well, their role, I guess, is to turn up at Christmas and look attractive on Christmas cards. That's really the job of angels. The rest of the time, we don't give them much thought. But in Islam, they are absolutely central. It is angels, for example, who bring revelation. Think of the story of Muhammad's career, I told you. It's not God who reveals the Quran to Muhammad. It's Gabriel who reveals the Quran to Muhammad. Angels do that. According to Muslim tradition, every human being has two angels assigned to them. One sits on the right shoulder, one sits on the left shoulder. This gentleman here records my good deeds. This guy here records my bad deeds. Probably today they use an iPad and some kind of app to do that. And then come the day of judgment, those lists are compared, and depending on how you've behaved, determines whether you go upstairs or downstairs, as it were. And so angels in the angelic realm, because of that, are an everyday reality for our Muslim friends. Muslims have a real sense of the angelic. They understand angels a lot more. They talk about them a lot more. The Quran does so. And in one sense, here's the interesting thing. Why does Islam place such a high weight on them? Because of where God is. In Islam, God is high. He's removed. He's transcendent. He's unknowable. He's the master. You are the servant. No relationship is possible. And thus a gap opens up between us and God. And into that gap in Islamic theology, angels have got sucked. And it's almost in Islam, I find myself reflecting, as if angels form this kind of celestial taxi service, shuttling between heaven and earth, bringing messages down and taking reports back up again. But they play a very, very important role in Islamic theology. And for most Muslim believers, they are the closest you will get to the spiritual realm, is possibly, if you're lucky, fortunate, seeing or encountering an angel. So belief in God, belief in angels, belief number three, belief in scripture. Muslims believe in scripture. They believe that God has revealed his will to human beings by sending books with his prophets. In fact, Muslims believe that every prophet brought some form of written revelation. So Muslims believe that Adam was a prophet and he brought a book. They believe that Jesus brought a book. Every prophet in Islam has brought a book. Most of those books have not survived, but the Quran does speak of a few of them. The Quran speaks of the Torah of Moses. It talks of the Psalms, the Zabur in Arabic, of David, and the Injil or the Gospel brought with Jesus. And of course, the Quran talks about itself, the Quran, God's final revelation. Now, although the Quran speaks positively, relatively positively, about the former scriptures, most Muslims believe they have been corrupted. So most Muslims believe that the Bible you have today has been corrupted, it's unreliable, hence why God had to send the Quran. There are further differences, though, in the way that scripture operates for Muslims than it does for us as Christians. First, one of the most interesting differences is this one. Most Christians I have come across as I travel and teach would affirm and be very happy with the idea that the Bible contains multiple genres. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible contains different types of writing. The Bible contains history. It contains poetry. It contains prophecy. It contains song. It contains biography. It contains letters. All kinds of different literature there in the Bible. The Quran, on the other hand, very, very different. The Quran is entirely written as if it is the first-person direct speech of God. Now, that can cause Muslims all manner of confusion. I have lost track of how many Muslim friends I have persuaded to read the Bible, and they've come back to me and said things like, I opened the Bible at, somewhere randomly, if they're very unlucky, you know, something like Lamentations, which will throw many people off if it's the first thing you read, or the Book of Maps, and they've said things like, well, where are God's words? Or they start on the New Testament and they'll come back and say, I can see Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, their words, but where are God's words in your scripture? Because in their mind, only first-person direct speech of God actually counts as scripture. We need to be aware of that confusion and help our Muslim friends prepare for it. Secondly, Muslims believe the Quran to be quite literally the very word of God. Now, we use the phrase word of God to describe the Bible, by which we mean God speaking through the human authors, God inspiring, God breathing through the human authors is the language the Bible uses. Well, that's not what Muslims mean. When Muslims say the Quran is the word of God, they mean it is quite literally God's words. He wrote it. It is almost in the Arabic a divine products. They have an extremely high view of scripture, and hence why Muslims will wash their hands before using the Quran. Most Muslims will keep the Quran on the highest shelf in the house. They'll wrap it in cloth. They'll treat the physical object with great care because they believe it is quite literally God's word. In fact, one Muslim theologian I encountered, I think, hit the nail on the head when he observed, I'll give you a quotation from him in a moment, that when we're talking about Christianity and Islam, the best comparison is not actually the Bible and the Quran, because of the lofty view of the Quran in Islam. He says the best view, the best comparison to the Quran is actually Jesus. Listen to these words from a Muslim theologian who works this out for himself. He writes, the word of God in Islam is the Quran. In Christianity, it is Christ. The form of the Quran is the Arabic language, which, religiously speaking, is as inseparable from the Quran as the body of Christ is from Christ himself. In Christianity, the word of God becomes a man. In Islam, the word of God becomes a book. Belief number four. We've looked at God, we've looked at angels, we've looked at scripture. Belief number four, prophets. Like Christians, Muslims believe that God has sent messengers to mankind. That's about the only thing in similar between the two beliefs, that statement. Aside from that, the beliefs are utterly different. Let me give you a few examples. Muslims believe that prophets are sinless. That's the common Muslim belief, that Allah, that God protected prophets from any wrongdoing. Now, that sounds very interesting and exotic, but it unpacks in some interesting ways. Muslims will read the Old Testament, for example, if you get them to do that. They'll come across a story like David and Bathsheba, and they will come to you and say, how on earth could that story be true? How on earth could the prophet David have committed adultery with somebody? He's a prophet. Prophets don't do that. And they will draw the obvious conclusion in their worldview, the Bible has been corrupted because of those stories. Muslims believe that every people have been sent a prophet, which is an interesting idea if you read their theology. In fact, the common number talked about in Islamic theology is 124,000. And they believe in a line of prophets, beginning with Adam, working its right the way through to Muhammad. And in the middle are all kinds of names of prophets in the Quran, many of whom we would recognize. Many biblical figures turn up on the pages of the Quran. If you read through the Quran, you will encounter Abraham, you'll find Isaac, you'll find Jacob, you'll find Enoch. You'll find Moses, David, Jesus, and others there on the pages of the Quran, because Muhammad drew heavily from Jewish and Christian tradition when he was preaching. So belief in God, belief in angels, belief in scripture, belief in prophets. One last belief in the day of judgment. Again, like Christians, Muslims believe that at the end of time, God will wrap up history, those who have died will be raised, and everyone will face judgment. It's interesting, though, to note just how important that belief is in Muslim theology. For many Christians, many churches I attend, I think sometimes the whole idea of hell has become increasingly downplayed. I wonder how long it was since you've last sat in your Sunday morning service and the pastor has preached a really hellfire damnation message, warning you of just what will happen and what a roasting you'll be in for if you don't commit to faith in Christ. We don't tend to do evangelism like that anymore. Muslims do. And if you read the Quran, it's got some pretty juicy descriptions of what hell will be like. It goes into huge detail about just how painful and how awful hell will be. And so most Muslims have got a very real sense of hell. They see judgment as a looming reality and something to be very, very afraid of. I've even had Muslim friends say to me things like, I'm enjoying our conversations, Andy, but I can't carry on talking to you because you're sowing deeds in my mind and I might be held accountable on the day of judgment simply for those doubts that you're sowing in my mind. Muslims take the whole idea of hell very seriously. So we've looked at history. We've looked at beliefs. We're running out of time, and I'd love to leave some time for Q&A, so I want to move rapidly on and talk about very quickly about two issues facing Islam today. Then I'm going to share with you very quickly seven quick tips for sharing your faith with a Muslim, and then hopefully we'll leave some time for Q&A. If Bill Craig can do 8 philosophical points in 7.5 minutes, or whatever he did last night, we can do 7 evangelistic tips in 5 minutes. Issues facing Islam today. I just wanted to use this part of the talk just to give you a sense of some of the diversity we see in Islam today, because one of the biggest mistakes we can make as Christians is assuming that every Muslim believes the same thing, and they don't. Take this first issue, the issue of radicalism versus moderation. I talked earlier about the fact that you can't open a newspaper without seeing the whole issue of Islam and violence all over our newspapers, whether it's what's going on in Egypt, whether it's Mali, whatever it is. Now, to discuss Islamic radicalism would take a whole other session. But one of the questions I'm commonly asked when I speak on Islam is this one: is Islam a religion of peace or a religion of violence? That's the common question many people ask. Well, the interesting thing is this. There have been surveys done. because academics like to earn their paycheck. And there have been surveys of surveys and surveys of surveys of surveys and surveys of surveys of surveys. And generally, the academics sort of land on these kind of figures as a rough estimate. You can divide the Muslim community in the West up this way. 15% would be considered radical. 15% would be considered moderate. And those of you who are good at maths can do, well, that leaves 70%. 70% sit in the middle and swing depending on what else is going on in the world and how loud the voices are from either end. So, for example, when Israel were engaged in military action in Gaza last year, what happened? That 70% majority swing more to the radical end because of what's going on in the Muslim world. When things calm down, they swing more back to the middle. So the Muslim community is a community in flux. It's marked by two extremes, moderate and radical, and a huge chunk in the middle who have no idea really who to listen to. And what's interesting and what worries me slightly, as I've watched these debates go for the last sort of 17 or 18 years or so, is that the radicals tend to have the better arguments. And that's one of the problematic things in Islam. If you're a radical Muslim, you can point to Muhammad in his career, and you can say, look, the Prophet moved from peace at Mecca to violence in Medina. He worked out, Mohammed worked out, that violence is the way to go. The moderates have a lot of struggle responding to that argument because Mohammed did move that way. And there are some good responses. It's not to say that moderate Muslims are not aware of the issue, but you've got a lot more uphill work to do. I think it's easier theologically in Islam to be a radical Muslim than it is to be a moderate Muslim, but praise the Lord, there are millions of moderate Muslims. They are not all radical, otherwise we really would be in trouble. So that's radicalism. Second issue, very quickly, related to it, is the whole issue of living as a minority. You see, here in North America, in Canada and in Europe, Muslims find themselves living as minority communities in largely pluralistic societies, as, of course, do we as Christians. Muslims find themselves doing that. But here's the problem. All of the traditional sources of Islam, the Quran, the commentaries on the Quran, Sharia law, you name it, all of the classical sources of Islam assume that their Muslim reader is living, in states that are run along Muslim lines. And so that causes a huge problem. Listen to these words from a gentleman called Zaki Badawi. He was a moderate British Muslim, sadly no longer with us, died a few years ago. But I think he puts his finger on the pulse beautifully in this little quotation. He says, Muslim theology, classical Muslim theology, is a theology of the majority. Being a minority was not seriously considered or even contemplated. Muslim theology, he writes, offers up to the present no systematic formulation of the status of being in a minority. So what that means is that young Canadian Muslims, and this is more of an issue for the young, I think, faced with the pressures of secularism, the pressures of pluralism, all the kind of challenges that society throws at them, where do they go to look? Because if they go and read their sources assume they're living in a Muslim country. There's really nowhere you can go, and they have a huge problem. Really, Islam, for most of its history, was in power. Apart from that brief beginning of Mecca with Muhammad, really up until the present day, Muslims have always lived in places where they've been in power. Really, it's modern immigration into the West that has changed that and is raising all kinds of theological questions. But here's the exciting thing. Here's the exciting thing. You and I are living as religious minorities, really. Here in Canada, we are a religious minority as Christians. We are not living in a Christian country. But where do we go when we want to understand how to live as a minority? Where do we go when we want to understand those kind of issues? If you're a Christian living in China or parts of the world where you're persecuted for your faith, where do you go to understand how to live under persecution? Hey, you could try the New Testament. Because we began in minority and we began in persecution. Where everything was ranged against us. Our texts, the New Testament and the early church fathers, have lots of wonderful theological reflection on that question, which opens up all kinds of possibilities for talking with your Muslim friends. A really good question to talk to a Muslim colleague or neighbor or classmate about is that very question. How do you live as a person of faith in a society that wants to drag you off into secularism, where you live in a media that's sex-saturated, where we've got problems with drugs among young people and crime and all of these things? How do we live as people of faith and hold on to what we believe? And of course, if you can't talk about that as a Christian, you need to go and do some reading. And it gives us a wonderful opportunity to share our hearts with our Muslim friends, but gently show how I think the answers are so much better in Christianity than they are in Islam. So we've looked at the history of Islam. We've looked at the beliefs our Muslim friends hold. We've looked at two major issues facing Islam today. Very quickly, I want to give you seven principles for sharing your faith with a Muslim friend, and then we will have at least 5 minutes for Q&A at the end. So, principle number one. I'll try and go through these relatively quickly. Principle number one, go where Muslims are. That is really obvious, but it has to be said. I've encountered so many Christians who say to me, I'd love to share my faith with a Muslim. I don't know any Muslims. And then you gently probe and you say, well, do you have Muslim colleagues? Yes, I do. Well, have you ever gone and had lunch with them? No, I haven't. Well, you've answered your own question then. Many of us have Muslim colleagues. Many of us have Muslim classmates. Many of us may live in neighborhoods where there are Muslims. If we are going to impact Muslims for Christ, we need to go where Muslims are. And if you don't live in those kind of settings or those kind of contexts, we have a wonderful thing called the internet. And if you want to go and meet Muslims, all you have to do is log on to Facebook and search for Islam. Trust me, you will find plenty of places on the internet where you can hang out with Muslims. We need to go where Muslims are. We need to step outside of our comfort zones if we are going to share Christ with them. Too often as the church, we've sat on our hands and done nothing. We need people who are willing to step outside of their comfort zones when it comes to Islam. Secondly, fairly obvious, is friendship. This applies to any form of evangelism, but particularly Muslims. Most Muslims I meet have a huge suspicion of Christians. I was at Speaker's Corner just 2 weeks ago, actually, filming something for a documentary we were doing at RZAM, and there was a Muslim I got talking to there, and I said, oh, could I interview you on our documentary? He went, no. I went, oh, why not? He went, because you Christians, you always lie, you cheat, you deceive, you're probably going to give the footage to Mossad. That's very, very interesting. I didn't know I sound Israeli, but there we are. But we talked, and it took me 10 minutes, and I persuaded him finally to get in front of the camera. Many Muslims have suspicions about Christianity. The best way to overcome those suspicions is through friendship. And also, time after time after time, when you meet people who have been Muslims and are now following Jesus, in their testimony was when they became friends with a Christian and not just heard what the gospel was, but saw what the gospel was. We need to learn how to make friends with Muslims. Friendship is vital. Thirdly, break free of the fear factor. I won't talk much about this, but many Christians have fears when it comes to Islam. Perhaps we're afraid that all Muslims are terrorists. Perhaps we're afraid we'll cause gross offense in something we say, so we don't talk to Muslim friends, neighbors, or colleagues. Whatever it is, fear is one of the biggest things, I think, holding back Christians, not just from Muslim evangelism, but actually from all evangelism. And I think fear is such a wonderful tool of the enemy for making Christians sit down and not open our mouths. We have got to overcome fear. Fourthly, be honest about the differences. Sounds obvious, but I put that on there because I've occasionally seen the scenario where a Christian will befriend a Muslim, the friendship goes really well, and then the Christian begins to think, well, I better not talk about Jesus because this friendship's going too well. And if I start raising the difficult issues, it will damage the friendship. Friendship is important. Don't let it trump the gospel, and don't be afraid of raising the differences between Islam and Christianity, for example. I've been having conversations on and off with Muslims for 17 years. I have never had a Muslim tell me they were offended by what I've said. I've had plenty of Muslims tell me I'm wrong. I have never had a Muslim say I'm offended by the question that you've just asked. I don't think we need to be afraid of the differences. Related to that, ask challenging questions. This, again, is a tool that works wonderfully in evangelism. Learn to ask good questions. And you can use really devastating material that way. The example I often use is this one. I referred earlier to chapter 9 of the Quran, one of the most problematic passages in terms of jihad. There's a verse from the Quran known as the sword verse, Surah 9, chapter 9, verse 5, that says, fight against the pagans wherever you find them, lay in wait for them, and use every strategy of war to defeat them. Pretty violent verse. There are two ways you can use a verse like that. You can go bouncing up to your Muslim friend at work and go, Islam is militaristic and violent, and Muhammad was a warrior. Well, Yabu, sucks to you. Or something like that, we would say in England. And usually, that goes badly wrong. Usually, it goes badly wrong. Alternatively, you could do something like this. You can sit down and have lunch with your Muslim friend, and you can say to them, well, my friend, I was reading the Quran just last night, following our conversation last week, knowing I was meeting you today. And as I was reading through the Quran, it fell open to this particular chapter, and my eyes were led to this verse. And I found it really hard, but then I reflected that I'm not a Muslim. And this is not my scripture, so I don't have to kind of deal with the issues this verse raises. But my friend, you are a Muslim. Tell me, how do you read this verse, and how do you respond to some of the issues this raises? You haven't been accusatory. You haven't banged them over the head, but arguably you have caused more damage because you have forced them to think about what they do with that verse. And with so many issues in Islam, I think using questions rather than accusations is so much more effective. Penultimately, don't be afraid of disagreement. We've talked a little bit about this, but one of the things I notice in Canada, you guys are a bit like us Brits, that you don't like to cause offence. You're the only nation, apart from my own, where if someone steps on your foot in the line at Tim Hortons, you apologise to them. We do this too. It's great, but it's ineffective. And particularly with Muslims, I think sometimes we can be afraid of disagreement. One of the things I've loved over the years about talking with Muslims, I've had so many situations where I've had a Muslim standing nose to nose with me, arguing and yelling and getting all animated. You come away covered in spittle. It's fantastic. And people looking in think you're having an argument. But actually afterwards you embrace and you've had a good discussion and you walk away. Middle Easterners, not all Muslims are Middle Eastern, but many of them are. Middle Easterners love to argue. It's part of the culture. Don't be afraid of disagreement. Look in the New Testament. Jesus was not afraid of disagreement. Paul was not afraid of disagreement. We have become afraid of disagreement and we need to move beyond that. And then lastly, the obvious one, keep it centered on Jesus. Conversations at the end of the day with Muslims are not about scoring points. They are not about proving our religion is better than their religion. None of those things at all, although it can very easily drift into that. One of the dangers of all apologetics is it can become about winning the argument and not winning the person. But at the end of the day, all apologetics, but especially Muslim apologetics, is about introducing our Muslim friends to Jesus. However we do that, bring the conversation back to Jesus. The famous Victorian Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon, who was an amazing evangelist, was once asked how he preached such wonderful evangelistic messages. And he said, "Oh, my secret's very simple." He said, "I take whatever text I am given and I make a direct line for the cross and for Jesus Christ." I think that should be the motto of all evangelism and all apologetics. Take whatever opportunities you have in conversation and make a direct line for the cross. So I think that brings it naturally to an end. We have about 5 minutes, so we will try and hands everywhere. Okay, we will do our very, very best. Thank you. So, thank you. Okay, so you were first, so go, and I will do my very best to answer you.
Why does our secular culture seem to be so accepting of Islam, particularly like in Europe, UK?
Mm-hmm. That's a good question, and one that I think would take a whole lecture to unpack. I mean, I think there's a number of issues going on there. One is, I think, there's a sort of almost self-loathing on the part of many Western liberals that Christianity is the faith they've rejected, and so in a sense it comes in for special hatred. You see this in Dawkins as a case in point, that I think the way he lays into Christianity and refuses to touch Islam on the same things, I think it's because he sort of feels it was his culture and therefore is fair game. And then I think particularly here in Canada, as I said this morning, we've bought into this idea that not merely are all people equal, all ideas are equal. And so the last thing you should do is criticize somebody from a different culture. It would be grossly offensive. And Islam and race have got collapsed, which has been a very, very dangerous distinction. One of the things I always like to try and do if I'm talking about this on a university campus is to tease apart race and religion and say Islam is not a race. I have many, many Arab friends who are not Muslim and are adamant they are not Muslim. I also have many friends who are Muslim and Western. And to go, you can't conflate the two. Islam is an ideology, it's an idea system. And so we have to be able as a culture to find ways of talking about it and raising questions without thinking that we're attacking the person. But the problem is in our culture, we've collapsed those two things together. This is another rabbit hole we could go down, but you know, look at the issue around gay marriage, shows where that plays out. We've got a situation in our culture where we can't, where if you criticize the institution, you criticize the idea, you're seen as attacking people personally. And to go, I think, there's not a lot we can do. We live in that culture other than be constantly saying, this is about the idea, it's not about the individual, and try and separate the two out. And so to always treat individuals with love and respect, but treat the idea, you know, with critique. I always say to people, look, I love Muslims, hate Islam, love Muslims. And I think that's a helpful distinction as far as we can. That's a great question, thank you. There was a hand, yes, here over there, sir.
With Muslims disagreeing with our scriptures, saying it's corrupt, do you think we can lead them to Jesus while they still believe that, or do we need to focus and try to deal with that issue
fully? Great question. For those who didn't hear, it was about the Bible being corrupted, and can we lead Muslims to Jesus without dealing with the corruption issue, or do we need to deal with that first? I think the simple answer is it depends on the Muslim you're talking to. there are some Muslims who will throw at you the biblical corruption issue like a red herring. It's almost like a well poisoning exercise. But actually, it's a distraction. They've got no evidence to back it up, and it's just a kind of smoke screen. And sometimes with those Muslims, you can sort of almost gently ignore it and push through. Other Muslims, I've used the approach of, I mean, generally my own approach is to try and avoid having to get onto a great defense of scripture if I can avoid it, simply because it's a whole distraction. And there are all various ways to do that. One way to do it, if you're serious about talking to Muslims, is learn some of the issues in the Quran. There's a great website called answering-islam.org. Very easy to remember, answering-islam.org. They've got a wonderful list of Quranic contradictions. So I like to keep that in my back pocket sometimes. And if I encounter a Muslim who's a bit happy with the Bible criticism, I will do something like, I'll say, well, that's interesting, you should criticize my scripture. I've got my list of criticisms of yours. Now, here's an idea. We could spend the next 6 hours trading problems in each other's scripture. Or here's a radical idea. You can temporarily, just for the purpose of this conversation, accept the Bible as it is. I'm not asking you to accept its contents, but that it is as it is. I, in return, will do the same for the Quran. And why don't we talk about the content of our scriptures rather than, you know, attack each other in this infantile way? I've actually been surprised that that can be often quite effective, because it sort of downplays the rhetoric. And often a lot of Muslims are not very happy with the idea of contradictions in the Quran and the very hint that there might be, particularly if you've got the list on the Answering Islam website. It's about 30 pages long, so you've got this quite big wad. And I've had Muslims sort of look at it and go, I don't think I want to go there, and then we can talk about the content. So, sometimes you do need to be able to defend your scripture, and I think every Christian who's going to be serious about about conversations with Muslims at least needs to know how to answer the why trust the Bible question. But we should be able to do that as Christians anyway, because our secular friends ask us that. But great question. Okay, we have 2 minutes left. Yes, right at the back, ma'am. Go for it. Yes, yeah, go.
Just correctly, talk about the
Good question. This may have to be the last one, because then it's 1:15. Great question. Yeah, the Quran, quite frankly, is very problematic when it comes to women. The Quran has its most notorious passage is chapter 4, verse 34, where it says that men have been appointed the protectors of women, but as for those women from whom you fear disobedience, first admonish them, second, banish them to separate bedrooms, and thirdly, beat them. Now, that's very difficult to kind of sort of reconcile with modern feminism. There have been attempts, but it doesn't really work very well. The hijab is interesting. You'll hear Muslim feminists and Muslim apologists will try and tell you it's honoring women because it's enabling them not to be seen as sex objects by sort of covering up their bodies. There's a degree of truth in that, although whenever that happens, I always like to gently respond to go, so let me get this straight. It's men who have the lust problem, but it's women who get covered up. Why don't you just put blinkers on the men? Less fabric. But really, the burqa and the hijab are more about it's more an authority issue. Really, the idea behind it is that women are under men, and the hijab sort of symbolizes that. In fact, in Islamic theology, the relationship is a woman to her husband, and then to God. And in fact, you know, Muhammad said in several places that if a woman is disobedient to her husband, then God will send her to hell on that account. He is almost as if he is God to her. So I think Islam is very problematic when it comes to women. And it's interesting you mention Iran. Wherever, you know, more formal forms of Islam have come in, women's rights have gone quite quickly. We saw it in Afghanistan, we saw it in Pakistan, we saw it in Iran, and in Iraq as well. And Egypt now is becoming problematic for women to walk outside if they're not wearing hijab. So I think Islam has a lot of explaining to do when it comes to women. Great question. Thank you for listening so patiently, and enjoy your next seminar.
Thank you.